appreciate all of you being here and all of your faithful and consistent attendance over this quarter has been real encouraging to all of us that have participated. Bob is going to be speaking today about the non-believing or the wandering child and how we approach that from a scriptural standpoint. And he's got a handout here if you want to keep up with him or get most of the notes. It's on the back table there and some of the characters look like. So,
that's Bob.
Help yourself, avail yourself of that. Next week, we're going to have the grandparenting panel. So, anything you want to know about grandparenting, you can come and listen to what the wise old sages have to say that day. And then I'm going to conclude in 2 weeks' class. So, that's what's ahead of us. Let's open in prayer, and we'll turn it over to Bob. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for another day. Thank you for Father's Day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you today and for a remembrance and a consideration of dads and all that they do. Thank you for all your blessings to us and for your provision for us, that you are faithful to us, and we are so grateful. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your house to worship you today. Pray that you would prepare our hearts for that as well. Be with Bob today, I pray. Help him to articulate what he wants to say and to be able to remember the things that he has studied and wants to communicate with us today. Pray that he would be effective, give us open and teachable hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, in case you were wondering if you're in the right class, we're looking at the non-believing or wandering child. I certainly don't claim to be the resident expert, but I've done a lot of study, and I have within my own family some wandering sheep, so we can chat a little bit about that at the end. Now, over here, after I've done the outline that you have, I started thinking, well, I've got to have a prequel. I've got to have an opening. And my opening is you need to know a little bit about what's the arc of the class. We're trying to get from where to where. Where we're going to start out, we're going to try to elucidate the problem. Identify what it is. What are we talking about? We're then going to look at the theological context or basis as Reformed believers, and then we'll come to application and example. And we're going to use three verses, or three sets of verses in the Scripture, and I'm going to read those now. You can turn to them if you like. They're all about something being lost. The first is the lost sheep. This is Matthew 18. Verses 12 through 14. The parable of the lost sheep. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Then we're going to go over to Luke. We'll start off with the parable of the lost coin. We're looking at lostness, something that's lost. This is Luke 15, verses 8 through 10. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And now the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son in Luke. There's actually two different versions. Luke 15, 11 through 32 is the one I'll be reading. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had
and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they begin to celebrate." Now there's a whole other story going on that most of you are aware of with the elder son. One interesting aspect of these stories that I won't delve into particularly today, we're looking at three lost things. And in two of those lost things, somebody goes to look for the lost thing. Did you notice that? The lost coin, somebody looked and somebody helped. For the lost sheep, somebody looked. But in the prodigal, or the lost son, it's kind of strange that nobody goes out and searches for it. His father looks for him. But you know, you would have thought, at least I would have thought, that perhaps the eldest son would have gone out to find his brother. But we find that he has problems just as his younger brother has problems. One thing I want you to think about is that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. They're the eldest son. And so he's really saying, you've got problems as well, and Jesus is the perfect eldest son that goes out and seeks that which is lost. So just keep that in the back of your brains. We'll touch on that again a little bit later. Now, I wondered why Steve chose me, to teach this class. Perhaps it's because I'm a prodigal teacher. You may not know that about me, but I'm going to tell you a little bit about my upbringing, my background, and how I got to be here. I actually entitled this on my little, you don't have this, "This Shall Never Go Out." Oh, they're recording this. Oh, It's called "There and Back Again." Anybody know where that comes from? From The Hobbit, of course, for those Hobbit people out there. Well, I was baptized as an infant in my family's christening gown that had been passed on for several generations. I was raised in the old Southern Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Went to Second Presbyterian. Went to communicants class. I guess I was 11 or 12 years old. Had a little bit of catechism, a little bit of the church standards. We talked a lot about the age of accountability. And so I came before the church, and they, along with several others, and they asked us questions, some catechism questions, something about the church, our personal testimony, and I joined the church. Later, I moved to Atlanta in about the eighth grade, and I was active in the youth group at a Presbyterian church there. But it was in my high school. I think I was in the 10th grade. I'm looking back to make sure this is right. My wife was in the 9th grade. We were in a Spanish class. And, well, the rest is history, as they say. We became sweethearts. I was the football player. She was the cheerleader. And we just celebrated our 44th wedding anniversary. Now, we sometimes attended church together. She was Roman Catholic, and I would go to the masses. I was Presbyterian. She would visit those services. We married at Oglethorpe Presbyterian Church at the end of my sophomore year in college. That was May of 1970. In fact, Jane just recently went online and looked up our pastor. He's still around. Got a great name, Fitzhugh Ledgerton. What a name. So, you know, when you went on the web, it was out there. There are not a lot of Fitzhugh Ledgertons. I attended the University of North Carolina at Charlotte, and I began to question my Christian faith. And I think I literally became a functional agnostic. Well, that's a crutch, and if that crutch helps you, well, I guess that's okay. So we continued to attend church with my parents while in Charlotte. Went off to graduate school at the University of Illinois, and continued to wander. And I was standing in line at the student union, and this fellow came up to me and asked me if I would like to join a Bible study. And I thought to myself, give me a break. A Bible study? No way. He said, well, we're having a Bible study. We're going to look at the book of John for 6 weeks. That's it, 6 weeks. That's all of the commitment, 6 weeks. Well, 3 weeks. Okay, I'm getting the correction back. My wife will tell you these things get, she says they get exaggerated in the telling and retelling, so she can check on me, check on my facts. So anyways, we get invited to this Bible study by a group called Navigators. And I'm telling you, it is only God's providence, His providential care for His lost sheep that I went. There is no way, if you had asked me, that I've ever gone to a Bible study. I mean, I'm beyond that. I mean, that was, you know, that's when you needed that crutch. So anyways, there was a family, a couple, called the Glicks. Roger and Sonny, ex-Mennonites, teaching this class for the Navigators. 3 weeks, Book of John. And really, now again, she's going to tell you I'm exaggerating. Roger was a lousy teacher. I knew a thing or two about teaching, and he was not a very good teacher. So we're working through the book. But you know the thing that impressed me? Is they had a worldview and attempted to live or be consistent with that worldview. Couldn't believe that. Somebody that really believed this stuff and then tried to orchestrate their life according to that belief. That really impressed me. So this 3 week class, we stayed with that group for 3 years. We started attending a Bible preaching church called TCBC, Twin City Bibles Church, and we heard the scriptures. So we moved down to Florida. My brother called me out of graduate school to start a steel company down here. And we started attending, we lived in Winter Haven for a year, and we started going to Covenant Presbyterian Church in Winter Haven. And then we moved to Lakeland because I wanted to be closer to work. And the people in Winter Haven said, well, you know, there's this Covenant Presbyterian Church in Lakeland. I guess it was 1976 or something. We started attending here. We said we're going to visit around, and we attended here, and we've been here ever since. And in the course of being here, hearing faithful expository preaching, particularly in the last 20 or so years, just made a tremendous difference in our lives. We really see how God is faithful. He calls people unto Himself. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, particularly as it relates to this topic. Because for any of us that know someone, or even in our own family, have children that stray, that disavow the faith, that leave the faith, that are apathetic to the faith, what do we do with that? What do we do with that in terms of our doctrine? And then how do we apply some principles from that doctrine to those issues? All right, so you see the ark. We're going to identify the problem. What does the scripture say? And then what do we do with it? Now, you've got an outline, so you could just follow this right along. You don't have to write anything down. It'll be quite easy. And I'll read some, and I'll explicate some, and then we'll have questions as well. The non-believing and or wandering child. All parents desire the spiritual well-being of their children. We want our children to be Christians, to get saved, to know God. We deeply desire that our children become a part of the company of the redeemed. We yearn for the blessings of God's covenant grace to be bestowed on our children. This longing to see successive generations follow one another in knowing God motivates the training and instruction of our children. Would somebody turn to Psalm 78 and read in a loud voice so they can pick you up on the recorder? Psalm 78, verses 3 through 7.
Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might, and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the words of God, but keep His commandments.
So passing on the faith is a responsibility for Christian parents. We declare the mighty acts of God to the next generation, Psalm 145, because we desire that they know the grace that we have known. Now, a recent LifeWay survey, a research survey, shows that about 70% of young adults, and there's a lot of surveys that replicate this to some extent, who indicated they attend church regularly for at least 1 year in high school, do in fact drop out, 70%. But don't miss the detail. Of those who left, almost two-thirds return and currently attend church in the time frame of the study. The most precipitous drop takes place between the ages of 17 to 19. Many Christian parents have had the sad experience of seeing their covenant child grow up and wander from the faith. To see one whom you joyfully brought into the world, had baptized in the name of the triune God, sacrificed and loved to nurture and provide for, and trained to love Christ and His church, grow up only to reject His inheritance for the dross of this world, is a tragedy whose grief is carried daily by godly parents. The Apostle John said that he had no greater joy than seeing his children, he wasn't speaking of his biological children, with the Lord, then conversely, there may be no greater sadness than to see a young person walk away from God. Now,
we're going to go through a variety, a compilation of quotes, and these are all pretty much from quote-unquote Reformed authors, Reformed blogs, and elsewhere. So, I was everywhere out on the internet, looking around, because I wanted to catch what people, parents were saying, some authors were saying, some theologians were saying. So you'll see the different points of view a little bit, and we're going to kind of drill down into those points of view and see what holds up to Scripture, okay?
And a lot of these are very heartfelt, so I'm not trying to sway you one way or another. The first one, under A, as the father of two young children, my heart is broken. From the time they were small, all I wanted for them was a walk with Christ. I didn't care about any success as long as they loved the Lord with their whole heart. We did it all. Church, youth group, summer camp, family devotions, good example. Today, both in their mid-20s, they are not close to God at all. Not rebellious, not bad, just apathetic. Their eyes glaze over when I talk about things of faith. I wonder if it's just a tidal wave they got caught up in. I wish I would know the answer, but now I just pray. The next quote. We raised our kids in faith the best we knew how. Our daughter, until midway through her college career, had wanted to work overseas as a missionary or with programs helping to improve the lives of the impoverished. On her own, she even found a great church that she loved until she walked away from the faith. Our son rebelled more overtly, partly blaming it on the judgmental treatment he received in youth group. But now in their 20s, both now in their 20s, are solid, kind, hardworking people. We are proud of them. We raised them in the faith and the way they should go. We're trusting that they'll return to God because He promises they will. He promises they will. This next one, I think you might ascertain that it is somebody that has a Reformed perspective. On the one hand, we hold a covenantal theology that this promise is to you and to your children. What promise is he talking about?
Abrahamic covenant. You can't hear a baptism. We got Pastor McWilliams back here, where he doesn't tell you that Abraham made a covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham and
never been revoked.
Through his seed, never been revoked. So we hear that. And that baptism is a sign and seal of that covenant of grace. All right, so this guy, okay, your ears should perk up a little bit.
Hold to a covenant theology, this promise to you and to your children. On the other hand, we hold to a strong belief in total depravity as well as unconditional election. We believe that our transformation is not simply helped along, but requires the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. So you're going to see throughout, when we really dig down into this, I think it's over here, Reformed perspective on apostasy, you'll see that there's a tension between God working through the ordinary means within the covenant of grace, God offering, and yet at the same time, the heart has to be changed to receive by faith the gift. So we'll talk about that. D. The fact is that if we are not intentional about our faith, we will all be assimilated into the beliefs, values, and assumptions of our surrounding culture. If not today, perhaps tomorrow or 20 years down the road. But it will happen. The problem is that most of us think of contemporary American culture as the neutral playing field of our lives. But in reality, there's always a regular and steady pressure to conform to the values and assumptions of our surrounding secular culture. Okay? E. Doesn't the Bible teach if we raise them right, our children will walk in God's ways? Doesn't God's covenant guarantee they will be saved? F. Can there be a greater heartache in this life than to see your own child running full speed toward hell and know that you are the one who outfitted him for the race? Oh, do your best while they are young and in your constant care to win them to God and set them on the road to heaven. I found that within a Reformed, quote-unquote, circular. We'll talk about that. And G. Through the Messiah, God promised blessing to his people, their children, and their children's children forever. The norm for faithful members of the covenant is that the children will follow them in their faithfulness. The oddity should be children who fall away. Until we establish faithful Christian culture in countless homes, we will never establish it anywhere else. Okay, so even within a quote-unquote Reformed perspective and not-so-Reformed perspective, we see some different concepts and different ideas. And we do see some suffering for any parent whose child has fallen from the faith. So, what do we do as good Christians? We got to blame somebody. We got to redirect. Sure. So, isn't it funny? And you can read this if you like. Whose fault is it? We're all prone to the prosperity gospel. You know that? When it comes down to the crunch, we often say, well, did I do more good things than bad things with my child? You know, is this natural karma? Is there a balance? And then we start playing the blame game and start looking for, did I do enough? Did I do too little? Did I not catechize enough? What about those family get-togethers? I was watching the football game, for heaven's sakes. I can't understand that. So, this idea that you reap what you sow, certainly in the case of your child's apostasy, you imagine that your loved one gets what you did or failed to do. And we often go brain dead and tend to forget all about God's grace and mercy. There's two big dangers that we want to try to avoid. One is the no church. Jesus and my Bible and my conversion. This first danger is to avoid is to emphasize personal faith so much to the extent that we disregard the ordinary means of grace through which that faith is confirmed and created. Hence, the public means that God has ordained for our entrance and growth in Christ can be marginalized in favor of a purely private and individual relationship with Jesus. During the Second Great Awakening, particularly the one that takes place about 1825 to 1835, where we have the anxious bench, where you kind of gin up a revival. Everything is about that dramatic, dynamic conversion. To the extent that you start excluding the ordinary means of grace. Now, what are the ordinary means of grace?
Sacraments.
Preaching of the word. Sacraments.
Prayer.
Yeah, discipline.
Word.
Yeah. All right, so look, you got a list in there. You know them, you hear them. When you exclude those, or at least when you overemphasize some sort of a radical conversion experience, you got to have that experience. If you didn't have that experience, I'm not sure about you. You know? If you didn't have that experience, well, but that misses the historic means by which God reaches his people, typically. It also develops a variety of other issues. Instead of looking for extraordinary occasions for a radical conversion experience, we should be making use of the ordinary means through which God is promised to deliver God with all his benefits. The no church approach could easily marginalize those daily and weekly means that God has provided for bringing children to their own profession of faith and admission to the Lord's table. We're going to, each one of these cases, we're going to look at the most severe form of discipline, excommunication. With regard to excommunication and the church, none of your business, church. That's none of your business. I had a personal conversion experience, and you have no right to dictate to me. So that's one end of the spectrum. No church. It's all based on this radical conversion experience, and I pretty much jettison or underplay, certainly, the ordinary means of grace. But just as dangerous is that, is the hyperchurch. This danger lies in the opposite end of the spectrum. I think I've got that somewhere up here. Yes, the hyperchurch. Incidentally, the hyperchurch, it says that if you follow the formula, it's a done deal. You're in like Flynn. No problem. It really is like magic. And you know, that has an appeal for me, of course. Yeah, you go through the steps. It's all done. You don't have to worry about it. Hyperchurch. Simply because you were born to certain parents and been exposed to certain rites, hence the implicit underlying assumption tends to assume that all who are members of the visible church are truly united to Christ through faith. So in that case, you've collapsed the visible church upon the invisible church. They're one and the same. Now, we know, let's turn to Romans 9, 5 through 7, which speaks to Old Testament apostasy. And I'll read it. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. There's also a form of New Testament apostasy. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees saw the signs that Jesus was, he was healing, he was fulfilling a lot of the Old Testament prophecy, we might say all the Old Testament prophecy, and yet all the Pharisees and the Sadducees could see is a miracle worker and a guy that can give free lunches. They didn't see where the sign pointed. They were blind to where they were pointed, to Christ, the Messiah, the sent one. So, they could not see Christ in the law and the prophets. They failed to see the reality for which the signs pointed to Christ himself. Now, there's a Roman Catholic era. In Roman Catholic teaching, the signs are simply replaced with reality. The signs don't point to the reality. The signs become the reality. ex opera operato. By doing it, it is done. Baptism, it affects regeneration. It creates it. It does it. By doing it, it is done. And they're speaking primarily, in terms of speaking to several of my Roman Catholic friends, original sin, because they would say you continue to sin, and that's why you have to have confession thereafter. But it's the idea that the sign actually is the reality. You can think of transubstantiation, the changing of the body and the blood, or in this case, the two elements that we, the wine and the body, or the bread, into the actual body and blood. They actually transform. The sign becomes the reality. That's opera operato. By doing, it is done. They forget where those signs point. The signs are not the reality. They point to the reality of who Christ is. All right. So, two major dangers that we need to be concerned about. One is the no church, and one is the hyper church. Well, all right. What about excommunication? Well, in the Catholic Church, and this would be really helpful. It's magisterial. Magisterium. I make a pronouncement. It's done. If somebody is damned, they're damned. But in the Reformed circles, we're going to see it's ministerial. Not magisterial. Ministerial. What's the difference? We're going there. All right. Reformed understanding of apostasy. If you don't have this little book, you need to get it. It's called The Three Forms of Unity. It's got the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. I love that one, Canons of Dort. That's a strange title for us, for the modern ear. Question number 65, Heidelberg Catechism. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith, only whence does this faith proceed? Yeah, you got to get used to that kind of Elizabethan sounding language. So since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence does this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. Ah, you see? The Holy Spirit takes those signs and seals and applies them to our hearts. Pretty cool. Yeah. You need this. I think the bookstore, I think Vicki can get them. Very helpful to have those three together. So, that particular question answer teaches that the Spirit creates faith in our hearts, that preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of holy sacraments. Preaching of the Word, the sacraments, Holy Spirit utilizes those. The Spirit is the effectual agent of our union with Christ. The Word and the sacrament are not the source or cause of grace, and yet the Spirit works ordinarily through these ordained means of grace to bring salvation, to keep us in the faith until the end. So God is the promise maker, but every covenant involves two parties. He will bring his elect into union with Christ. He objectively gives Christ and his benefits to believers and their children, but we and they only actually receive them through the gifts of faith. So what does this mean? This means in concrete and practical terms is that we raise our children as Christians. The Reformed view of baptism explains how each person of the Trinity is involved in the act. Though conceived and born in sin, we are taught by baptism that we must seek our purification and salvation apart from ourselves. The covenant of grace in which baptism is a sign and seal continues unbroken from the promise of Genesis 3:15 to Abraham and David all the way to us now as co-heirs with Christ in this new covenant. In baptism, the triune God teaches us our need for Christ, seals God's promises to each recipient, and admonishes us to lifelong faith and repentance. Reformed synopsis. Therefore, a reformed understanding of apostasy presupposes the following. And where are we? We're right in there somewhere. Children of believers are the Lord's covenant seed. and that the triune God has pledged his entire estate to them, as well as to us in Christ. But it also recognizes that apart from a personal faith in Christ, all the blessings truly bestowed by God are never actually received. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all are descended from Israel, belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It is from here that Paul explains God's sovereign prerogative to have mercy on whomever he has chosen in eternity. Isaac and Ishmael belong to the covenant, but only Isaac received the inheritance. Therefore, God's secret election remains just that, secret. We cannot determine who is elect or truly regenerate, but only who belongs to the visible church. In the Reformed tradition, the church has a ministerial authority delegated by Christ to speak in his name. Christ himself has the last word, but the church's ministry is real. Christ gave the power to bind and loose to his apostles, and it continues to the ordinary ministry of the word, sacraments, and discipline. Ministers pronounce Christ's absolution in the public service, as well as in their preaching and administration of the sacraments, and the elders handle disciplinary cases. We're held accountable to the church for discipline, including officers. Pastors cannot rule, and elders cannot even rule individually. We are all subject to each other in submission to Christ. There is a continuum regarding discipline. Usually, the discipline takes the form simply of public instruction. Sometimes, private admonition and teaching, as well as attempts to reconcile parties involved. And what part of the Bible do we go to when we think of discipline?
Matthew
18, right? Sure. Public censure. Only if a member is unrepentant is there first a public censure. For example, suspended from the table. Excommunication. After repeated failures to bring the erring member back, a public excommunication of the identified person is conducted. The goal of discipline is the purity of the church and the repentance and restoration of the individual. The recurring hope and prayer is for the Lord to pursue his lost sheep. Many wayward sheep have been brought back into the fold through this process. In the Reformed tradition, this authority is always provisional. Only God knows the heart, and ministerial, the shepherd's staff to guide, protect, and lead. All right, so, just a synopsis of two very dangerous extremes and what the Reformed faith teaches with regard to apostasy. So, what do we do with that? I wrote this a little, I said, why bother? Why bother? If I cannot be assured that good biblical parenting will produce saved children, why bother? Why work so hard at the parenting task? Why read books on parenting? Why work so hard on the ways we structure family life and the effort we put into family worship, faithfulness in church attendance, and careful and timely, appropriate discipline? It's not a done deal. If I can't follow the formula and have the magic, why am I doing it? You ever wondered that? Because it's our calling, number one. We do these things because it is our calling as God's redeemed people. Proverbs 22:6 and Ephesians 6:4 says, we should bring up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6 states that God's words are to be upon our hearts and impressed diligently upon our children. We do these things out of our love for God, out of appreciation and thankfulness for what God has done for us. It is our delight to obey God and to teach his ways to our children. His grace makes us delight in him and his law in our inmost being. So, why else? It's our hope. Our hope is not in our fidelity to the law of good parenting. I hope that's not where you're putting your confidence. But in the power of the gospel. Our hope is in the wonder of grace. Our hope is that God has placed our children in our home and has given us the one true answer for our children's most profound needs. God has put them in a family where they're confronted with their sin and the goodness of the one who came into the world to save sinners. It begins with taking hope and knowing that the story of the Bible is one of God pursuing his wayward people. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son,
You know, we're all prodigals. I hope you understand that to some extent, aren't we? God had to change our hearts and draw us to himself. So what do you do with application? We're going to look at a compilation of what I thought were the better pieces of advice. And then I want to talk a little bit about my personal experience with my eldest son, Daniel. And then we'll open it up for some questions.
I think we're okay. Here are some useful suggestions. I'm just reading it, aren't I? That may help you to reach out to your wayward or unbelieving child. Now, I don't know how many of you struggle with this issue. I know several. Keep in mind that even if your son or daughter lives in a land far away, there is a father who is more merciful than we can imagine. You know, humanly speaking, sometimes you just want to throw in the towel, don't you? How could this be? How could this happen? Here's some things you can think about, and I'll tell you a few things that I've tried to do. Honor the means of grace ordained by Christ. Take advantage of every means of grace God has provided for his gift of creating, confirming, and continuing our faith to the end. Continually point them to Christ that they will see him clearly for who he is. Now, what did I do with it? One of my favorite Christian authors, particularly his book, C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. Really an insightful book. If you're not familiar with it, Screwtape, which is a higher-up demon, is writing to his underling, Wormwood, and he's trying to give him advice to bring this one Christian into his kingdom. And one of the things that he tells him, which I thought was really great, we thus distracts men's mind from who he is, Jesus, and what he did. We first make him solely a teacher, a great moral teacher. So we want to distract him from who Jesus really is. Because if he is who he says he is, that's big problems for Satan and his minions. So, take advantage of those means of grace. Now, you know, I get a kick every year. Pastor McWilliams, we get close to Super Bowl Sunday. And I'm a football fanatic. And he says, and he has some little comment about, you know, a super service and a super sermon. And don't neglect the means of grace. Don't neglect them. Don't do it. You or your children. I mean, I'm sleeping. Oh, yeah, I'm taking that afternoon nap. Oh, sometimes you just got to push through it. Got to do it. Cling to God's promises, number two, which he makes to us and to our children in baptism. Even if your children do not yet profess the faith or have wandered from it, cling to the promise. Honor the ordinary means of grace. The next one says, priority of God's promises. Impress upon your children as they are growing up the priority of God's promises without failing to point out that just as the promises are greater in the new covenant, so are the curses for abandoning it. God's prerogative, number four. Remember that God retains his prerogative to have mercy on whomever he chooses. Ultimately, it's not in your hands. And you know, that should take a little bit of the heat off. It shouldn't take the heat off in terms of doing what you should do. In terms of honoring God and the ordinary means. But if you've got that burden on you, that it's all up to you, whether your children are headed to heaven or headed to hell, you don't understand grace. And a lot of us tend to revert back to that, as I said earlier. Number five, don't assume they are reprobate. Don't assume that you know for certain that even in the case of apostasy, your son or daughter is reprobate. Both scripture and experience prove otherwise. You do not know God's secrets, but you have access to his promise he made in his word and confirmed in baptism. Six, pray. Only God can save your son or daughter. Pray in the expectation that they are elect, and then in due course, God will give them repentance and faith. Number seven, acknowledge that something is wrong. Acknowledge that something is wrong. If your son or daughter rejects Christ, don't pretend everything's fine.
Now, never acceptable, however, is not reaching out. But don't pretend everything is good. Number 8, don't expect them, your children, to be Christ-like. If your child has forsaken the faith, don't expect him to live by the standards you raised him with. You want to protect him, yes, but his unbelief is the most dangerous problem, not his partying, etc. No matter how much your child's unbelief exemplifies itself in his behavior, always be sure to focus more on the heart sickness than its symptoms. Number 9, sometimes this is hard. Welcome them home. Because the deepest concern is not your child's actions, but his heart. Don't create too many requirements for coming home. If he has an inkling to be with you, it is God giving you a chance to love him back to Jesus. Plead with them more than you rebuke them. Be gentle in your disappointment. What really should concern you is that your child is destroying herself, not that she's breaking the rules. Treat her in a way that makes this clear. She probably knows, especially if she was raised as a Christian, that what she's doing is wrong. Now again, these are generalizations. Don't push the example too far. Connect them to believers who have better access to them. There are two kinds of access, geographic and relational. If your son or daughter lives far away, try to find a solid believer in the area and ask him to contact your son or daughter. This is where another believer who has emotional access to your child may prove very helpful, particularly if your son respects and trusts this individual. Respect their friends. Honor your wayward child in the same way you'd honor any other believer. Remember, her friends are somebody's wayward child, and she needs Jesus too. Number 13, email them. When you read something in the Bible that encourages you and strengthens your faith walk, write it up in a couple of lines and send it to your child. And if you listened to the Kretschkos last week, what else could you do in terms of email? What other things can you do? Text them. Yeah. Then there was all kind of other little...
Instagram,
Snapchat,
Twitter.
A lot of ways.
Snail mail.
You get snail mails? Yeah, snail mail. My eldest son, Daniel, we're going to talk about him in a minute, gave a prayer at the LCS graduation. And I thought it was a really good prayer, so I copied it, and unbeknownst to him, and sent it to his brother and sister. I want them to read that. Because they're kind of floating out there in the ethers. One in California, kind of that new agey, not resistant to the gospel per se, but just kind of floating out there. And my youngest son and his wife, although I think he's a believer, are not attending church on a regular basis. So maybe what Big Brother says will carry more weight than what Dad says. Okay? Be creative. Think about how you can reach your child.
Now here's a revolutionary one. If they're in town, take them to lunch. Get together with him or her face to face if you can. If he is willing to get together for lunch, praise God and use the opportunity. He needs to know you care about him and his eternal life. Number 15, take an interest in their pursuits. Odds are that if your daughter is purposely rejecting Christ, then the way she spends her time will probably disappoint you. Nevertheless, find the value in her interest. Encourage her and never stop praying that she will begin to use her gifts for Jesus' glory instead of her own. And number 16, keep remembering the story is not over as long as your child is alive. This came from just a heart-wrenching story, but who knows if the pain someone is in right now over a prodigal child is not just the middle chapter in their son or daughter's life story. In the famous story of the prodigal son that Jesus told, this father spends his days looking at the horizon, awaiting the return of his son. We should have that spirit, clinging hopefully to the mercies of the Lord that the day will come when we can proclaim, "Let us eat and celebrate, for this is my son who is dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So, I've got enough time to do this, I think. Concluding comments.
Ted Tripp, who I liked one of his articles, tells the following true story. There was a mother whom I was privileged to serve in the church. She prayed for her son's salvation. She prayed for 58 years without giving way to unbelief. But she died without seeing him come to faith. Within several years of her death, however, God brought her son to see his need for grace, and he embraced Christ and his saving grace. Her prayers were answered, even though she did not live to see the answer. So, the last comment that you've got in your little outline, there are no performance guarantees. We want guarantees. We don't want to know if we do the right thing, everything's going to be fine. And it doesn't work that way. This hope will seem insufficient to the one who is looking for performance guarantees. But this is the realistic hope that keeps us on our knees before God, beseeching him to do in and for our children what we cannot do ourselves. It keeps us humble in prayer, asking God to use the means he has appointed. It keeps us casting ourselves on his grace and mercy. It makes us a humble supplicant before a sovereign God of grace. Our encouragement is not that we get it right, but that God is willing, able, and a powerful Savior of sinners. Remember that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And in Luke, Jesus recounts the parable of the lost sheep. He concludes this parable by stating, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need to repent." Now, most of you know Daniel. He teaches chemistry, AP at LCS and some other chemistries. And he was a kind of a model child for a while. He got into high school, and he kind of fell off the wagon. Became very rebellious, turned his face on God, and we were perplexed. Obviously, we continued to pray for him, stayed in contact with him, but it just tears your heart up to see your child, this child who was raised within a covenantal context, was baptized, a triune baptism. What do you do with that? Well, we're in a home fellowship group. And that group prayed for Daniel, I don't know, for years. And God providentially drew him back. What can I point to? Well, one of the things, he started teaching a lab at Polk Community College, it was at the time, before it was Polk State. He was teaching mathematics, chemistry, and something else, because he was a triple major in the hard sciences. And Ricky Joyce came to us and said, "You know, I've seen Daniel talking to this receptionist, Mariana. Something going on there?" I don't know. Anyhow, they got married. And it was amazing the impact I think that made on Daniel. And slowly but surely, he started attending church, and really surprised me. I'm going to read you one thing he wrote in this most recent prayer, which pertains to this class. He says, "For those who may not yet know you, we pray that you would draw them near you and give them soft hearts that are ready to receive the gospel. Open their eyes that they would see their need of a Savior, and open their ears that they would hear the truth they have been taught by their parents, their pastors, and their teachers. Don't give up. Keep praying. Hang in there. Let's pray." Oh, wait a minute. Questions. Not that I have all the answers. I hope this gives you a sense of the issues, what the scriptures teach, what we can do as individuals. But thank God, it's dependent on God.
and his gracious provision for us through their ordinary means. But this is not to say that God can't work in extraordinary ways. And in some of us, he has. We certainly have Paul and his Damascus Road experience. But for the most part, God works through the ordinary means. And we need to be sure that we avail ourselves of those means. Yes, Bob.
Of these suggestions, which did you find to be the most helpful in the life of your children?
Prayer. and staying in contact, trying to be an encouragement, trying to remind them of what they know deep in their heart. But you're helpless in one sense, particularly if they move away. Now, that makes it very difficult. But prayer for me. And for me to continue to take the ordinary means of grace, to listen to the Word, to let it penetrate my heart, you don't give up. God is sovereign. And you pray that he will draw them to themselves. I think the case of the woman who dies, and after her death, for 58 years, she prays for her son, and then he comes back. She's not there for it, but that prayer, God used it. Yes?
Mm-hmm. This all applies to grandparents as well, which we'll get into next week.
Yes. A lot of us as grandparents are struggling with this very same issue. So hopefully there will be some things that you can glean from that as well. It's a tough, tough issue that we wrestle with. Yes?
You said honor their friends or respect their friends. How do you deal with that, with those relationships and those sources?
Yeah, and that's where you're going to have to have discernment and some discretion. Obviously, if a guy's coming into your house and he wants to smoke pot with your son in the house, you're not going to permit that. So, it's not carte blanche. And yet, at the same time, I do think it's important to recognize that you're respectful to them as long as they respect the rules when they come to your house. And they are somebody's lost child as well. Don't forget that. Other questions? Yes, Eddie.
May I recommend some reading?
Oh, yes, and I've got a couple as well. Thank you. Go ahead.
Just very quickly, for those who read maturely and critically, small little book by Herman Hoopsema, Believers and Their Seed, would be very, very helpful to understand with whom is the covenant grace really made and how the election and the covenant promises fit together.
I've read a lot of books, and about four or five of them were excellent, and four or five were terrible. There is a movement within Reformed circles, I guess you call it Reformed circles, called Covenant Succession. And it basically says, it's really Arminian, because it says if you follow this formula, and if they fall away, it's your fault. Oh, that's a terrible thing. They've forgotten all about grace. And there's some names you'd recognize in that movement. This by Bovink on the Christian Family was just republished. Just a really good overall book. Another interesting one was the Presbyterian Doctrine of Children in the Covenant. This guy was before the Southern Presbyterian, the PCUSA went down the tubes. It's very good. It's very solid. And then there's a variety. If you want to come look, there's all sorts of other ones over here. And I can tell you which ones I recommend and those that I don't. But you've got a bibliography in the back of your notes. So if you're interested in following any of this up, then you can do that as well. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your covenant of grace. We thank you for the ordinary means by which you impress upon us the truths of the gospel. Your Holy Spirit utilizes those means
to confirm and to sustain. Thank you for our time together. Help us, Father, if we have lost children or grandchildren, to pray for them, to interact with them. And we pray, Lord, fervently that you would draw them back to yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.